Well, it's nice to be with you all. It was a very pleasant trip coming. Ruth sends her love to everybody here. And the reason that my interest was piqued in the book of Acts is because 25, 30 years ago, I heard a talk on it at the LA convention by Brother Ray Luke, and I think some of you have heard that talk as well. But that talk talked about Paul's voyage to Rome. That's the last two chapters of the book. We'll get there tomorrow. And he said that maybe these last two chapters, Paul's voyage to Rome, have something to do with the harvest of the gospel age when we, the church, are all collectively on this ship of state traveling toward the center of universal dominion, the kingdom. And when I heard the talk, it was fresh to me, very new. I never thought about looking at the book of Acts and looking at something that was not only historical, but allegorical at the same time. But you know that we have that all the time in the Old Testament. We have Abraham and the three women that he had children by, and how they're a picture of covenants. And throughout the Old Testament, you have historical narratives that are also allegorical. So this was kind of a fresh thought to me, that maybe in the book of Acts you could have historical narrative that was also allegorical. He said just enough about it to really engage me. But it wasn't until years later that we began to make some progress in it. And a few years ago, in our midweek meeting in San Diego, we decided that we're going to let the elder choose the subject that he feels comfortable to lead. So Brother Keith Kleppen in our class, one of the elders, said, well, I'd like to study, he was leading, the missionary tours of Paul. And while he was leading it, and I was just participating now and then, it just seemed to me, from this backdrop of the last chapters being the end of the harvest, that the intermediate chapters about Paul's journeys seemed to map out a progress of the gospel age towards the harvest. So I thought, boy, this seems like a very comprehensive picture. That's what we hope to cover in these parts of 3 days. Now, as you can see from the list up here, the first 12 chapters are about Jesus and the apostles. And the next 14 chapters, the next 16 chapters, excuse me, are about Paul, primarily. Now, that doesn't mean there's nothing about Paul up here, because he was one of the apostles. There are two chapters which do discuss Paul, and we're going to go into the first 12 chapters of Acts tonight. And our emphasis is going to be less on these chapters, and that's why we might finish these chapters tonight. We'll see. And then pick up tomorrow. We're going to skip down to the voyage to Rome, because that's where the real interest lies, in my opinion. And then after that, then we're going to backtrack through the three missionary tours of Paul, which preceded, and see how they represent three waves of activity through the gospel age. And that's fascinating to me. That part is to me as well. So the allegorical part is primarily from here on. But there are also allegorical meaning in these first 12 chapters. But we're going to look now at the first 12 chapters and just kind of get comfortable with it and see what it's talking about. And then towards the end of tonight, we'll be looking at some of the possible allegorical meaning to those 12 chapters. This is a study format. I mean, it's a strongly directed study format, but I if you have questions along the way, I presume you'll chime in. And, you know, if you say, well, that's nice, but what do these scriptures mean? I can either say, I don't have a clue, or I can give you my best thought on it. So don't be afraid to ask. You know, I remember once I went to give a talk somewhere, and after the talk, the brethren had questions. I remember one brother said, called on him for a question, he paused, and he says, well, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't ask this question. So I says, well, maybe I shouldn't answer it. So he was emboldened to ask it. He was afraid I wouldn't know the answer, and he didn't want to embarrass me. Well, I won't know all the answers, so don't feel embarrassed. Don't feel afraid to embarrass me. That's okay. But if I do have a thought on it, I'll express it. And if you have something to contribute, well, please do as well. But in the first 12 chapters, we start off in chapter 1. Just the first few verses. In fact, I don't know how this study has been before, but I'd like to call on brethren to read. And so, yeah, okay.
And we have microphones and things, too.
Okay. Tim, could you start off for us and read verses 1 through, 1 through 4 of the first chapter?
Thank you. the indeed first account I made concerning all things, O Theophilus, which began the Jesus to do and also to teach.
You're reading a kind of a word for word interlinear or something?
That's the dialogue. I should change that. Yeah.
That sounds very precise. It's not really smooth.
The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me."
Okay, so who's this man he's writing to? This is like a long, long, long letter or treatise to a person. Who's that person? Don't be shy about his name. You see it right there in verse 1. How do you say that? Theophilus. Theophilus. I actually, in one of my early trips to Nigeria, I actually met a young boy named Theophilus from this text. And so this name is easy for me to remember. It says, the former treatise. What was the former treatise that he's talking about? I mean, this is another treatise. What's the former one? Brother John? Book of Luke. So the author here is Luke, and that's Paul's companion. And we'll see that at part of the narrative, it's before Luke is with Paul, and part of it is when he joins him, and then thereafter the person of the narrative changes a little bit. So Jesus was with him for 40 days, and then he left, and then 10 days later, the Holy Spirit comes in the day of Pentecost, and that's what chapter 1 is all about, or chapter 1 and 2, rather. And verse 5, John truly baptized with water. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. And when they're come together, they had one last question they're going to ask him. I don't know if they knew he was going to go here, but he did go right after this. What's that next question that he asks, they ask Jesus? The last question, as far as we can see, that they ever asked him. John, could you read that for us in verse 6?
Yes. And so, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?"
Okay. Now, what was his answer to the question? I mean, it's the next verse, but can you just summarize basically what was his answer? Yes? Not for you to know. Okay, what can you gather from that question, from that answer? It's not for you to know what? The times, now, the time. Yeah, what is now? But that implied that it will happen at some point. He didn't say, "Oh no, you got a wrong idea. Boy, you really need straightening out on this." No, he just basically said, "Well, it's not time." I pushed that down intentionally, just because I didn't say to have in my way, but okay. But he says, time isn't right. You remember when they were coming up to Jerusalem in the last week when Jesus was with them, and it says, this is in Luke, it says, because they thought the kingdom would immediately appear, he gave them this parable about a nobleman that had to go into a far country to receive a kingdom and then to return. And so now, here he's kind of gone away, he's died, and he's here with them. Well, now, is this the time? And the answer basically is no, not yet. And the time is going to be deferred for some while. Now he's taken up. You all know what's going on here. He went out to the Mount of Olives. And then he just kind of rose. And a cloud received him out of their sight. You know, when he returns, Revelation says he comes with clouds. The same way that he left, with clouds of trouble, symbolic. And they're looking up, and an angel says, "What are you looking up? The same Jesus will so come in like manner as you've seen him go." So, if you're Peter or other disciples who were asking this question, what do you normally conclude is going to be the time when God restores again the kingdom. Well, I think you'd put that together and say, okay, I see. When he comes back again, that's the time when he's going to restore again the kingdom to Israel. Now, with that in mind, now let's go over to the third chapter to a very, very familiar text. Chapter 3, verse 21. And Esther, can you read that? Are you working with Romanian or English? Okay, all right. You have the other? Okay.
And there's a mic on that table, so maybe we can get that for that mic.
Well, Marvie, you've got it right there. I'll get you with the next one. Marvie, why don't you go ahead since you've got it right there.
Yes. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through the holy prophets.
Now, your translation used a word that I think is helpful. The common word, you know, is restitution. But you said restore or restoration, something like that. And I think that connects it directly back to Acts 1:6. Will you at this time restore again the kingdom? And they got the idea when he was taken. No, not now, but later. So that would obviously be when he comes back. So Peter here is saying the heavens are going to retain him. We saw him go up into heaven until it's time for the restoring.
It's kind of interesting here that they
had a mic.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Hate to delay the spontaneity too much. But.
Well, the thing that's kind of interesting is what their expectations were. Their expectations were for the kingdom, whether it was to restore Israel, that's all part of the kingdom. And this was the apostles' expectation, this was all their expectations. Why isn't that anyone's expectation now?
Yeah.
The logical thing would be that should be everybody's expectation now, if that's what the apostles were expecting.
Well, you know, that's actually a very good point. That's such a simple and easy point to make. I think maybe that would be a nice way to introduce the subject to people.
You got to turn the mic on, I think.
The Amplified is really good too. It says, whom heaven must receive and retain until the time for the complete restoration of all that God spoke by the mouth of all his holy prophets for ages past from the most ancient time in memory of man. And then it goes on to tell what will happen if they don't heed it. It says in verse 23, and it shall be that every soul that does not listen to, understand by hearing, heed, that prophet shall be utterly exterminated from among the people. So it's proof it's not now. It's during that Acts 17:31 judgment day.
Okay, thank you, Sister Shannon. Brother Al, I think you had a comment?
No.
I thought you were reaching for the mic. Okay. Okay, so that's just a little connection here. You know, when in Acts the third chapter, Paul is obviously talking to the Hebrew brethren who were before him, I mean the Hebrew public. So when he talked about the time that the prophets all declared, when the time to restore all things, they're thinking Israel. And I think now that the Lord has returned, we see Israel being restored. So Jeff?
Christians are starting to talk about this a little bit on Moody Bible Radio in Chicago. They had a debate last week about Israel and their restoration. And there were two sides. One gentleman said, well, Israel can't be blessed. They cannot be a fulfillment of prophecy because they don't believe. And the other gentleman's point of contention was that of course, is what the prophecies say, that Israel will be restored to their land first in unbelief. And then there will be a miraculous pouring out of the Spirit on them.
That's it.
And they will become believers, and also all the nations that come against them to battle.
Very good. Okay, now going back to the first chapter. By the way, did anything happen when our Lord returned in 1874 about Israel? And we always think of 1878. That's a good date. That's a parallel to when Jesus cast them off. You know, 1878, that was the Berlin Congress of Nations, and that's when... By the way, you know that treaty of the Berlin Congress of Nations? I actually saw it once. I was at San Diego State Library, and I found this old book on the history of the Ottoman Empire. It looked like it hadn't been open for, you know, 30 years or so. And way in the back of the book, it had the entire treaty laid out word for word. So I read through it. And it actually doesn't mention the Jewish people anywhere. What it says is that all residents of Palestine will have equal access to law. the laws will apply equally to all of them. That meant that the Jews could now purchase land, which they were forbid or couldn't do before. So it was a very decided point. And I think some of you have seen Ken Rossin's production on Israel, Appointment for Destiny, where they actually, David Ben-Gurion cites the date 1878 as the beginning of the return. So that's what we usually think of. Did anything happen in 1874 about Israel? Anything at all? I actually don't know the answer to that. I think of Petah Tikva in 1878 as the first Jewish colony in modern times. So I'm guessing that the first kibbutz would be later. That's my guess. It's just my guess. Somebody was elected to the premiership of England in that year. Who was that person? Disraeli. He was of what nationality? Jewish. That's why his name, Disraeli. And it's the only Jewish prime minister England has ever had. And he was elected in 1874. And so I find that at least intriguing. You know, I wouldn't force the point, but I find it intriguing that the very first thing on the agenda was putting the person in the spot that's going to be effective of giving Israel their land rights again. That happened right in 1874. And then in 1878, the first Jewish colony restored. So I think that fits very nicely, Acts 3:21, whom the heavens must retain until the time that God has in mind for restoring Israel again. In 1874, I think that time came. Okay, going back to the first chapter. Now, in verse 8, he says, you will receive power from, and the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in. Now, here's where I think I'm going to go to the board and just mark on the marker. Is that okay? So, that's very quick, I know. I might come back and forward. But I'll have to turn that light off. Is there an easy switch I can just handle?
No, the switch is in the back.
Oh. Well, I didn't mean that. I meant this.
You meant the projection.
Oh, it's easy long too.
I thought it'd just be a... Oh, that's great. Okay. Well, when he's telling them where you're going to be my witnesses, what is he saying?
Jerusalem.
Is this erased well?
Semi.
Semi.
You can go to the other semi later.
I don't want to mess it up for the projection. That's going to be a problem.
You can turn it.
Jerusalem, what's the next area they're going to be?
Judea.
Yeah. And?
Samaria.
And then?
Ends of the earth.
Now, if you go into the next couple of chapters, you'll see that right after Pentecost, there was the speaking in tongues, and everybody that came in, you know, was enthralled by what they were seeing. And immediately at Jerusalem, 3,000 people came into the ranks of the church that very day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. Now the next witness opportunity opens up, and 2,000 more join. You're up to 5,000 now at Jerusalem. Talk about a successful public witness. Oh, these people not only came, but they were inducted and baptized. And then if you go after that, it says that they continued to multiply and to multiply. It doesn't give any more numbers, but I wouldn't be surprised if you had a congregation of up to 10,000 soon. And so it really started in Jerusalem intensely. Now, in the sixth chapter is where you have a problem with this large crowd of people, that some of the widows are not being served. What widows were being served well and what widows were not? Do you happen to recall what the problem was that in the church?
Was it the widows that were in Jerusalem were being served by the others?
Okay, they were. I think they were all about in the same area. But you're right, something about Jewish and others that were different. The Greek ones. Okay. Now, you notice this is in... this is in chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it says, in fact, Al, maybe you could read that for us. Chapter 6, verse 1.
Okay, this is from the New English.
Okay.
During this period, when disciples were growing in number, there
a disagreement between those of them who spoke Greek and those who spoke the language of the Jews. The former party complained that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution.
Okay. A little bias here, they felt. You know, whether justified or not, I don't know, but they felt that. And so they said, we need some attention to this issue. Now, in the King James, it says Grecians. This word Grecian, and if you look back over in chapter 11 of Acts, you'll see that when the gospel was going out, chapter 11, verse 20, some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which after they were come to Antioch, they spake unto Grecians. Now, in the King James, you see Grecians in both places. It's different in the Greek text. The first one really is like Grecians, but they're Grecian proselytes to Judaism. They're Jewish. That's why they were in the church. You know, it hadn't gone out to the Gentiles yet. They were Greek-speaking Jews, but they were Grecian culture. That's my point. Either that or proselytes, but they were Grecian culture. The second word is different. In chapter 11, that's the word in the Greek, Hellenes, and it means Greeks. Greeks, bloody Greeks, and now the gospel was going to the Gentiles. That's chapter 11. What chapter is it when Cornelius got the truth? Got inducted, rather.
8, 10, 9.
It's one of those. So it's before 11. That's the point. Cornelius comes first, chapter 10. Chapter 11, now it begins to go out to other people that are Hellenes, Greeks. This word in chapter 6 is not that. This is like Grecians. The other is Greeks. And this Grecian really means culturally they were speaking Greek. Your translation expressed the thought very well. Yes.
How many years after Christ would that be?
Which?
The Cornelius and the conversion of the Greeks.
Okay, I want to get to Cornelius, and we're going to get there tonight. My answer is that it was roughly 4 years after Christ at least. I think we can date the conversion of Cornelius to at least 37 or later. I know that's you know, we often say we can't really put a date on it. But when we go through the narrative, I think we're going to be able to focus on it. Now, okay, so in chapter 6, I'm kind of going back and forward in some of these early chapters, I realize that. But in chapter 6, oh yeah, when it says, oh yeah, I know where it's going here, yeah, with Stephen. What was the resolution to this problem that the Grecian-speaking Jews felt their widows weren't being cared for? How did they resolve this problem? I know I'm just throwing these questions at you, you know, but you have a background. They appointed deacons. How many of them? Who was the first one on the list?
Stephen.
And Stephen is the one that's going to be the first Christian martyr, and that's all chapter 7. Stephen's trial and his martyrdom. And after that, it says, as a consequence of Stephen's death, let's read chapter 8, let's see now. Well, Stephen dies at the end of chapter 7, and chapter 8, chapter 8, verse 1. Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. And in verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. So what happened was they went scattered abroad and they brought the word to Judea. That is the area around Jerusalem and in the old kingdom of the two tribes in the south. So that's what Jesus said. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem first, then Judea. That happened very naturally as a consequence of Stephen's martyrdom. And then when you turn to chapter 8 a little farther, it says... chapter 8, verse 14. Esther, could you read that for us?
Now, which verse?
Verse 14, please. 8:14.
Okay, yeah. Acts 8:14. When the apostles back in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there.
Okay, so where are they going now?
Samaria.
So that's the next one on the list. That's exactly the way it happened in that order. And that's where Peter and John had to go in order to lay hands on them so they could get the Holy Spirit. Only the apostles had the power to convey a gift of the Spirit. We'll find that later when somebody tries to purchase this power of bestowing gifts. And that only comes from God. And finally, in the 8th chapter, you go down a little farther, and verse 27. And Sister Esther, would you read that as well?
So he did, and he met the treasurer of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under the queen of Ethiopia.
So then it turns out this Ethiopian is going to be, he's reading the book of Isaiah. Philip says to him, "Are you understanding what you're reading?" And he says, "Well, you know, how can I unless somebody explains it to me?" Philip did. And then what happened to the Ethiopian eunuch as a consequence? He was baptized. And then he went on his trip back to Ethiopia, which is the ends of the earth. So right in the sequence that Jesus said, as you look at the book of Acts, that's exactly the way it all unfolded very naturally. And you have the whole record of the whole thing. Now, in chapter 8, if the Ethiopian eunuch is brought into Christ, but you don't see Cornelius until chapter 10, how do you explain that an Ethiopian was brought in before Cornelius? And yet, Cornelius was supposed to be the first, non-Jew. Was the Ethiopian Jewish?
I'm just wondering if these are pictures and then it goes back and there's other pictures. And that's the way I would kind of read this, but that's just a big picture. Look at it.
Okay. This Ethiopian, what was he doing at Jerusalem?
He was on a pilgrimage.
Why would an Ethiopian go to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage?
He must have been a Jew going back to celebrate the festivals.
I think he was. I think he was an Ethiopian Jew. At least, if not by blood, at least by culture. You know, way, way long ago, there was Jewish culture in Ethiopia. And what was he reading when he was at the chariot? Book of Isaiah. Why is he reading that? Because he's Jewish by faith. And so I think he was a proselyte or brought up into the Jewish culture in Ethiopia. Now, you know, they did have, returning to Israel in modern days, a whole group of people from Ethiopia that came up because that's where they culturally were. And I read about genetic testing of some of the people in Africa that had ceremonies similar to the law. They found that, in fact, they had the certain genetic marker that the priesthood, that people named Cohen, which means priest, also had that same genetic marker. So I think it's because he was Jewish, at least culturally, and maybe even some genetic mixture in there. But certainly he was Jewish. So I think he was before Cornelius, but I still think Cornelius was the first, regular Gentile brought in and made participator with truth. Okay, now let's go back to this matter of Stephen in the 6th chapter. Marvi, you said there were how many deacons that were elected?
Seven.
And these were to help the 12 apostles, right? Because the apostles, they couldn't take time to iron this out. Now, sometimes we have deacons, that we elect, and they serve very well. But these deacons were really men of considerable responsibility. You had a group of, I don't know, how many thousands? Maybe up to 10,000 here that you had to minister to collectively. And you chose these seven men to take care of the needs and make sure everything was equitably distributed. And I would say that's some responsibility. So I think that heightens the service of deacons. But also, may I say, the fact that there are seven may not be without its spiritual meaning. You have 12 apostles, and then in Revelation, what else do you have to guide the church through the age?
Seven messengers.
And they're kind of like assisting the apostles' work, as it were, down through the age. I have an opinion that these seven deacons are actually a picture of the seven messengers down through the age. Now, I won't go into that too much, but all we've got is their names and a little description sometimes of a couple of them. The very first one was Stephen. If the first messenger to the church was Paul, if that's true, it's interesting that the one that represented him would be the very one that was stoned in the presence of Paul. I just find it intriguing anyway. The last one, if this is true, the last one would be the seventh messenger. And everybody that follows the concept that there was seven individuals pretty much says, well, that would be Brother Russell. And
what verse are you in?
This is chapter 6, and it's verse verse 5. Yes, that's it. And I have gone through the names and tried to kind of make them compatible with the seven stages of the church. There's very little to go on. But I'll just throw that out there as a thought. You know, you can compare and look at it sometime. But I think the last one would be, of course, Brother Russell, a proselyte of Antioch. And I think there's some meaning there that he wasn't from Jerusalem, it wasn't from the heart of Christendom, he was kind of from the outside. But anyway, I'll just leave that there. All of these names of these seven deacons seem to be, I heard Brad Carl say this in a talk once, seem to be of a kind of a Grecian kind of name. Well, that makes sense, because the whole problem was tending to the Grecian-speaking widows. And so they're going to wisely appoint people that are naturally induced to concern themselves with that, because they are Grecian themselves. So I think that shows a good deal of wisdom in the selection of these seven. Okay, let's go back now to Acts chapter 1. And chapter 1, in verse 15, how many people were gathered before Pentecost as part of their entourage, part of the group? 120. That's a pretty good size group. I don't think in America we don't have any ecclesias that are that size. That's a pretty good size. But, you know, Jesus said once, greater things than I have done you will do. And when he left and the apostles got the Holy Spirit, the crowd went up to 3,000 and 5,000 and then continued to multiply. It really augmented, and I think that shows the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, when on the day of Pentecost they got the Holy Spirit, and let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And I have a question. As we read this, you can kind of decide what you think is the answer. Who is it speaking about in verse 4 specifically? And how many people were gathered on this occasion? So let's read those first four verses. Cheryl, welcome. And Sister Marge, nice to have you. Cheryl, would you read those first four verses of chapter 2 of Acts?
And when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance.
Okay. Now, where were they gathered? Start off with that question. Where were they gathered?
In Jerusalem.
Jerusalem. Under a big tree? Where?
Well, it says in one place, but I thought it was in a room.
Yours says in one place.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's good. Okay, I see. Verse 1 does say one place. Any other clues here? Where they
said something about a house.
A house. A house. How big a house do you think this was? When it says they were all together in one place in the house, how many people were there? Say again?
It says where they were sitting.
Where they were sitting. Who's they? If it was the 120, that would be a huge house. Really big house.
Well, in the end of chapter 1, it's talking about the 12 were together because they were trying to determine who was going to take the place of Judas.
That's right.
And so then it continues on, and so it would appear that it would have been those 12.
I'm partial to that view. I wasn't always, but as I read the narrative, you know, once I thought, well, these are all 120 people all together. But as I read this narrative from verse 26 of chapter 1, he was numbered with the 11, and they were there, and they were doing all this, and they were of one accord in one place on the day of Pentecost. And that's when the Holy Spirit came, when they're in the house. If that's the case, that means that the cloven tongues of fire stood over the heads of who? How many disciples? How many were gathered in one place?
12.
There were 12. Now, this takes me to a little sidelight. I know that in chapter 1, sometimes we say that Matthias was inappropriately chosen. I have a little different perspective on this. I was reticent on this point, but I was finally persuaded by two very thoughtful brethren on this point. Clearly, of course, we all recognize that as time went by, Paul was chosen uniquely as an apostle. There's no question about that. Paul was one of the chosen apostles that was more prolific than any other in establishing the church in the truth. But there is a reprint article about the Passover. And this article has a footnote talking about the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel, you know, Israel as a nation is pictured by what heavenly body? The moon? How many lunations of the moon are there every year? 12? 13? You're both right. Well, every year there's 12. Some years there's 13. It could be 12. And this footnote made the point that of the 12 tribes of Israel we all talk about, really, in a sense, there were 13. And the 12/13 lunations of the moon every year could refer to the 12/13 tribes, depending on how you look at it. And this point of view about Matthias says there were 12, and then there was a 13th that was added to them. If that's the case, then it would explain. Who's writing this passage? Who's writing? Luke. Luke was the familiar acquaintance of which apostle more than any other? Was he the companion of Peter? Was he the companion of Paul. He was a companion of Paul. They were linked at the hip. they were the pair. Even at the end of Paul's life, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is still with me. Luke is writing this 20 years after the fact. He gives no hint at all that Matthias was not part of them. Now, go over a few verses to chapter 4. Or is this chapter 5? Chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 2. Let's read that just briefly. Chapter 6, 2. Shirley, do you have that for us?
Second verse?
Yes, please.
And the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables."
Who are those 12? Is Matthias included in that lot, in that number, or not? I think he has to be. And when it says earlier, Peter stood up with the 11 others plus Peter, you got 12. Here you got 12 by number. The fact that Luke is writing this 20 years after the fact and gives no hint that Matthias was not accepted. The fact that in chapter 2, it does say they all were at one house and they had cloven tongues of fire over them. Did anybody notice that Matthias was missing a tongue of fire? If anybody did, it wasn't remarked. So these two brethren persuaded me finally that I actually think this is the fact. I think these 12 really were 12 apostles, that the choice of selection of Matthias was done in a reasonable way. You know, they quoted two scriptures. They said, somebody has to take his bishopric. That goes back to the book of Psalms. And then there's, what are the two scriptures? One verse 20. As is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, no man dwell therein, let his bishopric let another take. And then they prayed, and then they cast lots. And I'd like to somebody, if you would read for us, let's see, where's this lots?
Twenty-six,
thank you. Now, Proverbs 16:33. Sister Marjorie, are you with us on, you have that up? Proverbs 16:33, can you find that for us? Okay. And Jeff, could you read for us 1:26? Acts 1:26.
I'll read that first while she's looking at it.
Yes, if you would.
Acts chapter 1, verse 26. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias. And he was added to the 11 apostles.
No hint that somehow 20 years later, he's writing this 20 years after the fact, he has every reason to be attached to Paul. He knows Paul was an accepted apostle. But he never mentions, oh, well, Matthias wasn't, and Paul replaced him. Sister Marge, do you have that? Proverbs 16:33.
The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord.
This text is giving the Lord's approval upon this method of selection. So just a thought here. I've mentioned it rarely, but since we're on the book of Acts, I just mentioned it. Brother Bill?
Well, aren't there... When we talk about the different tribes of Israel, there's not like 12, 13... I mean, sometimes there's like different names. Isn't there like up to 14 different names? I'm trying to think of all the different places.
There are 14 different names, but only 13 different actual entities.
Oh, interesting. I never realized that. I thought there was like 14 different ones at different times or, you know... Okay, so that's just one. Okay, go ahead.
Well, how do you get 12 tribes? We have 12 sons. We know that. Well, how did you get the extra tribe for 13?
Well, there's I don't know how. I mean, I heard this talk a long time ago by Brother Frank Shalhoub. I mean, a long time ago. He went through all the places where it mentions the 12 tribes, and you can look at them, and the names change, and the order changes, and all kind of things change there. So I just kind of remember in my mind. I don't even think. You know, I can't remember how Frank brought it up, but I remember it seemed like there was 14 or something. But just a side note, because you're saying there's 13, so that's one thing to investigate there, which was interesting. I didn't realize there's 13. And I guess I'll just wait for your comment, and then I wanted to make one more.
Well, can anybody tell me how it comes that from 12 sons you end up with 13 tribes? How did that happen? Yes, Cheryl?
It goes to 13 because Joseph's two sons.
Sorry.
Joseph's two sons were each given a part of Joseph's inheritance. It was divided into, what were their names? I can't remember. Ephraim and Manasseh.
Ephraim and Manasseh. They both came from Joseph.
And the only way to get 14 would be if you put Joseph back in there also.
That's exactly what happened. And in the book of Revelation, you find the tribe of Joseph mentioned, either instead of Ephraim, I think it is, and Manasseh. And that's why you have 14 names. But really, Joseph there stands for Ephraim. And so you really have 13. And of course, you only had 12 that got land because Levi didn't get land. They got a few cities, but they didn't get a tribal division. So that's why you have 12 tribes, or slash 13, depending on how you count them. So I kind of go the same way here. Now, I'll just add another thought here, too. How many messengers do we have in Revelation? How many stars in the right hand of Jesus?
Seven.
I'll just add, though, in the fourth church, you have mention of a morning star. Now, that's Jesus, literally. But there was a man in the fourth church that was known as the morning star of the Reformation. Who is it?
Wycliffe.
John Wycliffe. And I think he's a bonus star. I think he's an extra one. Just like you have the 12 apostles and an extra apostle. Anyway, I think there's a parallel there. So, in Acts, after the Holy Spirit came, they began speaking in tongues. Who was speaking in tongues, in languages? How many? The 12. Not the 120. But just the apostles, that's the point, just the apostles. Where did these apostles come from, according to the text of chapter 2? Now let's read chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 8. 7 and 8. Let's see. Where's the mic back here? Is it? Oh, right there. Okay. Well, David, Estelle, could you read that for us? Acts 2, 7 and 8.
Uh, Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is this each of us hears them in our own native language?"
Where were they from in Israel?
Galilee.
So these are not the 120 people. They're not the, it's not the aggregation of Jerusalem. It's the people from the north. This is the apostles. That's the point. It's the apostles that were speaking in foreign languages. Tongues. That's the way language is a tongue. And not gibberish, but recognizable languages that people listened and they heard the words of life, and they were inducted into the body. Okay.
Just the other point I wanted to make. In Revelation, it talks about the 12 stars of the foundation that the woman stands on. No, the 12 stars in her forehead.
A crown.
So can you elaborate a little bit? I mean, you said 13. I mean, I'm kind of getting what you're talking about, but it's very clear there's 12.
Yes, I know. In that case, there are 12, and there are 12 foundation stones in Revelation 21. So you say, well, okay, what are the names there on those stones? And in my opinion, and it would just pass on this, so I don't want to make a big deal out of it. In my opinion, New Jerusalem is taken from Isaiah 58, where Jerusalem is described with all its carbuncles and stones and all that. And it was Jerusalem that was the foundation of New Jerusalem. And at Jerusalem, when the Holy Spirit was given, there were 12 people that were the foundation stones. Another one was added later, but he wasn't a foundation, because, in fact, that foundation at Jerusalem had already been laid. So I actually think those 12 refer to these 12 that are referred to here. I think the abundant super apostle was an addition to it. Though I won't talk more about this. It's a minority point of view.
No, it's interesting. It's interesting.
Okay.
Unless, in Revelation, he's just depicting, he's not saying there's more. He's just saying this is the representation.
Because they're represented that way, just like Israel is represented as the 12 tribes.
That's right.
It could be. That could be the answer, that it really includes them all. Okay, now, I'd like to ask what time of day it was when these foreigners all heard the gospel being spoken in their own language. Was this late in the day, about noontime, or early? Jeff?
It was early in the morning.
It was early in the morning because they were trying to find the verse here. Oh yeah, verse 13, 14, and 15. "But others were mocking and saying they were full of sweet wine. But Peter, taking a stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared this." And verse 15, they said, "These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day." So, from 6 to, if you start the day at 6 in the morning?
Yeah.
3 hours, you're at 9 in the morning.
9 in the morning. Okay. So this was early. This is fairly early. And I wonder if also if that helps to suggest that early in the chapter, that when they're all in the house together, it wasn't for the formal occasion where you might have a big crowd on the day of Pentecost. But this is preliminary, and that's when this came, and all 12 of them, all the apostles were there. But at 9 o'clock in the morning, what else significantly happened at 9 o'clock in the morning with respect to the opening of the gospel age? Anything?
Our Lord
on the cross, crucified at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, when did Jesus die? 3? What hour of the day? Would you call that, according to this counting, 3 p.m.? If 9 o'clock is the third hour of the day, the ninth hour. So the third, what's that? No, that's right. It's a very simple addition, the 3 plus 6, yeah. So here, the Jewish people got the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at the time that Jesus was put on the cross. Now let's turn over to the 10th chapter, and see when the Gentiles got the gospel. This is chapter 10, verse 3. Chapter 10, verse 3. I'm not remembering all of the names that I should be remembering. I'm afraid to guess because I might be wrong.
Point.
What's that?
Point.
Yeah. Well, now it would be too obvious. This young, attractive man here, yeah. 10 verse 3.
About the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, Cornelius.
So the angel visited Cornelius at the ninth hour. Now, if you would read also chapter 10, verse 30. This is what Cornelius said to Peter when Peter came in.
Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments.
And that's when the angel said, send for Peter. And now Peter's here, and it's the ninth hour when Peter's actually in the presence of Cornelius. So the point is that the Gentiles got the gospel at the same time that Jesus died on the cross. So you've got two time points marked. There's a 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. That's hour number 3. That's hour number 9. And this is when the Jews got the gospel. And this is when the Gentiles got the gospel. Now, what happened in the Jewish law every day of every year when they were doing the thing right? What happened? What did they offer at the tabernacle or the temple to represent the death of Jesus? I mean, every single day, not just special occasions. See, a lamb. How many lambs do they offer every day?
Two.
And the lamb represented the ever efficacious atonement that Christ would make. And I often wondered, why two lambs? And I think the answer, the two lambs, is because it represented that he died for the Jews and he died also for us Gentiles. And there were two parts. And he had to do something special for the Jews. You remember in Galatians where Paul says, the most severe punishment under the law, cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. And so he had to take the burden of the law for the Jews by being put on the cross. He was put on the cross the third hour. He had to die finally for everybody, including us Gentiles. He died at the ninth hour. So the third hour when he's put on the cross, that's the one that applies to the Jews. That's why they got the Pentecost at the third hour. The ninth hour when he died for everybody, that applies to Cornelius and all his Gentiles. That's when he got the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So I think those times that Acts records is meaningful for its symbol. Not just to prove they weren't inebriated, but it actually gives us some logical thought here. And the two lambs, finally I'm resolved on that. That's two parts of the body of Christ. And I think it's in Ephesians where Paul says, he has broken, taken away the middle partition and made of twain, of two parts, one new body in Christ. There's always two parts to the body of Christ, Jews and Gentiles, under the law, and those that are of the faith of Abraham without the law. Okay, well, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2. And do you have anything further to contribute or to ask or to discuss up through the end of chapter 2? Up through the end of chapter 2. Well, I would just add, was there a comment? No, okay. Adina, could you read for us verse 41 of chapter 2?
So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls.
3,000 souls. This is the very first day, on the day of Pentecost, when he heard these foreign language being spoken spontaneously. 3,000 souls added. Three is a picture of redemption, in some respects. How many days was Jesus in the grave? 3 days when he was valued for the price of his life. How many pieces of silver? 30 pieces. When he was anointed by Mary with a value of ointment that was very precious, that was anointing for his death. What was the value of that ointment? 300 pence. And remember the parable of the penny? That's about a day's wage. We're talking about a year's wage, you know, some more or less. And then finally, 3,000 on the day of Pentecost. I think that 3, 30, 300, 3,000 all shows something related to the atonement. Can you remember any other place in Scripture where 3,000 appears? Say again? Actually, that's a good way. That's a good guess. But there were 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another. If there was a third feeding, maybe it would be 3,000. But it's very close. But there are other places where 3,000 is mentioned. They're obscure, though. Do you remember?
Men of Judah.
What happened with them? That's one place.
They went to the top of the rock named Pisa.
Why did they go there? what was that story about? 3,000 men went to the top of the rock of Edom. What are they doing there? Why did they go there? Okay, all right. This is in the story of Samson. And the story of Samson, which I think represents the church through the seven stages of the gospel age, seven narratives to the story of Samson, I think they take you through the gospel age. Samson opens with 3 days' riddle, 30 changes of garment, 300 foxes and 3,000 men that went to arrest him. I think it's the same 3, 30, 300, 3,000 that opens the gospel age of redemption. So that ties in symbolically in the right way. There's one more place, at least, maybe there's more, but I know of one other place where 3,000 appears conspicuously in the Old Testament, way back at the beginning. Do you recall?
No.
Say again?
Cattle. The cattle.
The cattle. You've got a place that I don't recall. That well could be. Did you have a scripture there or just kind of a memory? Memory, okay. There may be something there that I didn't recall. But on the day of the law covenant was given to Israel, then Moses, you know, they agreed they would accept this. Then Moses went back into the mount and he got all the rules and regulations. How long was he there for? 40 days. Then he came back down from the mountain. And then what did he find when he came down?
Well, he found this worshiping of Baal. And he sent them out to... They were the one tribe didn't. And he sent them out and with instructions to kill. And they killed 3,000.
That's it. They killed 3,000. So the point is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the letter kills, the spirit gives life. When the law was instituted, 3,000 died. When the Spirit was instituted, 3,000 got life. I think that number is not arbitrary. I think that's telling you the difference, that the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And now we go to the next number that we find in the book of Acts. That's after chapter 3 and 4. Many of them which heard the... this is chapter 4, verse 4. Many of them which heard the word of the Lord believed, and the number of men was 5,000. I think that means not 5,000 new ones, but now we had aggregated to 5,000 from 3 to 5. Well, 5 is the number for the new creation. And it began with 3,000 and 2,000 more. Kind of reminds you of those water pots that could hold either 2 or 3 firkins that represents the church. And I think the 2, picture of the Holy Spirit, and 3, the picture of redemption, you aggregate them together and you have the 5 for the new creation. And the 5,000 that somebody mentioned, Adina, you mentioned the feeding of the multitude, that 5,000, I think, represents the new creation that was just being formed. And that first feeding represents this symbol of the new creation early in the gospel age. Okay, now we did treat a little bit of chapter 3, but we didn't really get to the narrative behind Peter's preaching in chapter 3. So let's do that. Acts 3. Verses 1 through 3. Now, Karen, is that, do I have your name right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Get the microphone.
Okay. Would you read for us Acts 3, 1 through 3?
Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour and the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms.
Okay. So, what hour of the day was this, Karen? Did you catch that when you read it? Ninth hour. And because the ninth hour is used significantly for the Gentiles, I just have a little opinion that this healing of this lame man represents the healing of the Gentiles. Now, in chapter 2, he's not a Gentile. I'm not saying that. I'm saying he's representing the Gentiles as an allegorical. Chapter 2, you have all these Jews coming in, and they receive the truth the third hour. I think that represents the influx from the Jewish segment. Chapter 3, the next work, causes a big influx of people. I think this is representing the Gentile group that is going to be coming in later. The ninth hour, he was lame for how many years? Since birth. Always lame. Just like us Gentiles, born in sin, shape, and iniquity. And outside of the covenants of God, we were born lame. And I think that's a good picture of us Gentile believers. And Peter and John say, well, we don't have any money, but what we have we'll give unto you. Now this man turns out to be with them for a period of time. Now I didn't realize it until I was reading over in preparation for this lesson again. But Peter and John had a remarkable witness activity because everybody knew this man was lame from birth, and they said it was Jesus that had healed this man. So this immediately sparks interest again about Jesus. And as a matter of fact, in verse 9, all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonderment and amazement at that which had happened unto him. I think maybe the temple class, you know, in the Old Testament was the Jews who had access to God, and those on the outside in the porch, that is, like us Gentiles, that didn't really have access. Just could come close, that's all. And verse 11, as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together into the porch of Solomon's temple, greatly wondering. And Peter says, well, you know, it's not me. It's Jesus who was sent as the seed of Abraham. Go down to verse 13. You denied the holy and just one. You asked for a murderer, Barabbas, to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life. So you've got to repent and be converted, verse 19, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing shall come from the face of the Lord, and he will send Jesus Christ, formerly preached to you. Verse 26, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from your iniquities. So you should be repenting now and accepting. And the testimony was because of this healing. Now, chapter 4. As they spake to the people, well, the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees come on, and they were grieved at all this. They laid hands on them, put them into prison for until the next morning when they could speak to them. But, you know, the congregation had swelled to 5,000 by now, in verse 4. And it came to pass that they brought them out, and Peter basically said in verse 9, well, here's this man. You ask him and talk to him. I mean, he was made whole. And apparently that man was still with them. I'm gathering that either he came early in the morning to support the apostles, or he was cast into prison with them. I don't know which it was. But he's right there with them, as far as I recall reading this text. And he's living testimony. What can they say? They all know this man was lame from birth. Here Jesus has brought him into full health. Indisputable testimony. Now, you know, there was another occasion when that happened. Indisputable testimony they couldn't deny. That was Lazarus, who had died. He was on record as being dead. There's no question about it. He was 4 days there. And what was the answer of the scribes and Pharisees concerning Lazarus? Because of him, many people believed. What did they decide to do about Lazarus? Do you recall? It's in John, the 11th chapter, but maybe you recall the narrative. To kill him. Not just plot against Jesus, but also to kill Lazarus, and get rid of the evidence. Well, okay, this is telling us now something about the condition of their heart. You remember where Jesus pleaded with them once? Just believe me for the very works that you see, if nothing else. Just open your mind to think about this. But they didn't. And so here, they really can't refute the evidence. As a matter of fact, they say, yeah, you know, a miracle's been done. But just stop preaching. And verse 14, beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred and says, well, what do we do? And he says, well, we can't let this spread any further. So they just said, look, just don't speak anymore. And I believe it was Peter that says, you know, who do you think we should? Yeah, here it is, verse 19. Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, will you be the judge? We can only speak the things which we have heard. And so they went out, and the next day they were back at it, preaching. So, let's see, now there was, let's see. Okay, it goes on to explain about the episode of Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. Now, can somebody tell us what the episode about Ananias and Sapphira was in chapter 5? What happened in that experience? Marty?
Well, everyone was selling their property, and it was sort of a communal kind of thing, and everyone was benefiting from the property that all had. Ananias and Sapphira agreed that they would sell their property, but they would keep part of it for themselves. And when Ananias came in, he really sinned against God, because he, I guess it was understood that they were to give all, and he did not. And he was killed, and then his wife came in. She had agreed to the plot, and she also died.
Okay.
And I guess if they had said openly that they were going to reserve a portion of the money for themselves, it would have been okay. But they did not, and gave the appearance that they had given all, and they had not.
Okay. So if it's their property, they could do whatever they want. They didn't have to sell it. If they sold it and gave the money, that's their choice to give as little or as much as they want. But they made it as though they had given everything when they didn't. Do you think Peter was too severe in causing the death of Ananias? Sherelle?
Peter didn't cause the death of Ananias. God did.
That's exactly the fact. Peter was not the person that killed them. He didn't stab them, run them through with a sword or anything else. He just asked them about the facts. And verse 5, Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the spirit. So this is really a judgment from God. Do you remember any other case where God had a judgment against somebody that seemed pretty strong for what didn't seem such a big infraction? Going way back in the Old Testament. What was that, Shira?
Adam and Eve.
Okay, that's true, but on the other hand, he warned them about that. He was very explicit what would happen on that, but that's true. You know, this booklet has Study the Bible and Have It Make Sense, David Duran's booklet, and he says, die for eating an apple? You know, so it sounds terrible, but the point was, there was a direct command concerning that. When God instituted the law covenant, and he instituted the rule of Sabbath keeping. Do you remember an episode about that time that was involved? Sure, what was that?
There was a man who had gathered sticks, and he was stoned to death, I believe.
Yeah. Now, I'm sure there were many people that infracted the Sabbath in the generations and centuries that followed that didn't receive stoning. But this man, first time, that was it, boom. And I think maybe the Lord is establishing, and by the way, this wasn't Moses. Moses said, what do we do about this? God says, stone him to death. This was from God, just like Peter. It wasn't from Peter, it was from God.
Go ahead. Well, that one time where the servant pushes the Ark of the Covenant to stabilize it.
For Uzzah, huh?
Right.
And he was just struck down. But, you know, I think in all of these cases, including that, what God is doing is making the point that these are principles you should be concerned about. Now, he didn't exact that vengeance every other time. How many Christians have lied during the gospel age that have not been struck dead? But at the beginning, he makes the point that fidelity to principle and righteousness and what I tell you is important. Now, certainly when the law was given, I think when they... Israelites realized the punishment that man endured for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. You know, he did it forwardly. I mean, he knew what the law was. It wasn't a mistake. He said, I don't care. I'm going to do it. Oh, I guess I should care about what God said. And now he learned the lesson. And everybody learned the lesson as a result. So now with Peter and the apostles, everybody began to respect this new arrangement is from God. These apostles really represent the Lord Jesus. This is not to be trifled with. This is important. And I think it just grew the esteem of people for this new transition of the ages and the importance of the heavenly realities. Stefan.
Are you suggesting that the episodes in the past that seemed too harsh were used as examples by God?
I think so. And I don't think they were actually too harsh. I think it actually was just. But he is much more permissive, you know, as time goes by. But I think it was to set an example, set the tone from the very beginning. Just as that man with the sticks. Yes.
I understand the examples of the past, but how about Ananias and Sapphira? Can we get back to them again? I mean, I've always had, like they're in second death or something. You know, that's one of the issues, I guess.
My own opinion is...
I just wondering what you're thinking.
My opinion is that they're not, that they will be back in the kingdom.
And they were never spirit begotten then?
Now you're getting into a deep, deep question. And I'm going to sidestep that question. But I just don't think that this was second death kind of judgment. I think this was a transgression against what they should have done. But I think, in fact, they'll be back in the kingdom. But they certainly lost everything. You know, it's kind of paralleled a little bit, not exactly, but to this question about Judas. And I've had both opinions on this question, but I'm on the more liberal side on that question these days. Brother Bell, what have you got on this?
Well, I just it's always kind of bothered me. I don't have an answer. I don't the answers that we have. I'm not comfortable with the answers that we have on that.
Okay. We've just Wednesday night we've been studying 2 Peter, and Peter has a lot of very harsh things to say about people that were in the Christian fellowship. By harsh, I mean he's assigning them to the midst of darkness forever. But in that same context, he says, the Lord knows how to reserve the ungodly to the day of judgment to be punished. Sounds like it's not immediate, that it's going to be later on. There's another text in Thessalonians. I didn't mention this and we'll move on. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. Remember that text? Rest with us until the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they will be destroyed with everlasting destruction from the face of the Lord. What? You mean all these people out here are going to be destroyed? Yeah, if they don't repent in the kingdom. And I think many of these dire judgments are really having in mind the concept that they will suffer judgment when the kingdom opens. Well, anybody? Oh, Brother Jeff.
If I could turn the microphone on. Just a quick question about Acts chapter 5.
Sure.
Ananias and Sapphira. I was wondering how you would respond to a Trinitarian who would point out verse 3 and then verse 4. In verse 3 it says that they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 4 it says that they lied to God.
Yeah, very good text. I think that proves the 3 are 1. Oh, and the 4, by the way, because they also lied to Peter. That proves the quaternity. I think it's just a silly argument, really. It's just silly. You know, it's just taking a form of common speech and trying to make something just silly out of it. I'm sure that they didn't draw that, you know. But they really lied to Peter. and everybody else. That's a real quick answer, Jeff. I hope that's enough for you. But okay. Okay. Any other comments? Well, up through verse 5, up through chapter 5. Okay. Now, I just want to make the point, and I was confusing this a little earlier with chapter 4. Chapter 4, they told the disciples to not preach again. And this man was above 40 years old and hadn't been walking all his life. They couldn't deny the issue. But they contented themselves with just telling them, commanding them, and of which the apostles promptly ignored. But in chapter 5, Peter is really doing a lot of healing, and apparently the other apostles as well. Verse 11, great fear fell upon all the church, and as many as heard these things. Verse 12, by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all of one accord in Solomon's porch. And as a matter of fact, in verse 15, this always struck me interested. So insomuch they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. And a multitude came out of the cities about Jerusalem, bringing sick folk and those who were vexed with unclean spirits. Everyone was healed. Boy, this talk about public relations. This must have really just enthralled people. They came from miles around because they heard about this. And I think the status, the stature that Peter had by virtue of, and all of the apostles, the healings, the casting out devils, and this episode of Ananias and Sapphira, it really augmented the fellowship considerably. And now at later times, it's not going to work that way. But, you know, let's say Martin Luther at the Reformation says, you know, here I stand, I can do no other. And he says, by the way, tomorrow there will be a healing service. Anybody have, you know, I think the Reformation would have really taken off. I think it would have. But it did take off here because it had to be grounded. So we know that this is really the work of the Spirit. And may I say, not only to those living then, but to us, having the record that this is the way the Holy Spirit worked, positively tells us we're not following cunningly devised fables. This is really the work of the Spirit. It's dynamically changed since the gospel age, and we can have full confidence. So all of these miracles and all of this enthusiasm that we have record of really permeates down to us and gives us an assurance. God didn't have to keep this up generation after generation. Now he requires a little bit of faith on the record that's given here. Well, of course, in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, the sect of the Sadducees, they were indignant. Remember, they've already commanded them not to preach. And now they've got, not only in Jerusalem, but throngs coming from all around the country, coming to see Peter. So they laid hands on the apostles, put them into the prison. And what happened after they were imprisoned? He opened the doors and he says, you go out and right back where you were and you talk some more. You know, I mean, if you were in this situation, you might have had some wonder. You know, okay, well, how far should I press this? You know, I want to be, you know, respectable. I don't want to tempt the Lord, you know, with this providence. But the angel says, no, you go right back out there and you start preaching right what you were doing in the temple. No ambiguity about what they should be doing, and therefore no hesitation on what they did. They went right back out. And so the next morning, they all come together to talk to the apostles. They say, bring them out of the jail. They went there. Well, the doors are shut. The keepers are still standing there, but there's nobody there, nobody inside. Well, now, how much can you take of irrefutable evidence? You've got this man standing with them. They can't deny a miracle has been done. Now they can't deny that something has happened here. Well, they bring him in, and they're ready to kill him. Put an end to this once and for all, just like they did with Jesus. And somebody saves the day, or somebody is used by God to turn their thinking. What happened next? Council's ready to kill the apostles. The apostles, by the way, went back to be arrested quietly. It said they didn't put a fuss. The people would have turned on their captors and stoned them if they had objected. But they just went quietly. They're before the council. The council's ready to kill them.
Give me a
told him, hey, wait a minute. I can't
Gamaliel.
Yeah. He was actually Paul's teacher.
That's very interesting. Yeah. He's Paul's teacher.
Yeah. And he said, wait a minute. And he counseled him against doing that. And, you know, it's interesting to think, well, you wonder if Paul wasn't a witness to all of this that was going on.
It's interesting. You know, it's not said one way or the other, but you do wonder a little bit. But it is interesting that Gamaliel was the one of a little bit of a mature and thoughtful spirit. And I can't help but think that some of that would have rubbed off onto Paul. You know, when you're younger, you don't always appreciate the good examples and testimony you have from your elders. But the older you get, like Paul did, probably those principles were still in there and came out, and maybe he benefited by it. But Gamaliel said, look, if this is of men, it'll falter, just like the two examples he gives. But if it's from God, you don't want to be fighting against God. Gamaliel has seen two irrefutable examples, and he's a little cautious here. And what did they do to the apostles? They beat him, and then they let him go. And the apostles went right back out and just kept doing what they were doing. And so in chapter 6, that's where, you know, you have this huge crowd, and they have to appoint the deacons to help make the church work properly. May I ask, was there anybody kind of in charge of the church? More or less an overseer and over... we talk about Peter a lot. But was there anybody kind of a pastoral figure over the whole church at this time? It's not mentioned so far. You just have to know. Cheryl?
James.
Who was James?
Brother.
The Lord's brother. Now, I think, as some do, that means cousined. But either way, James, is this something you've looked at and disputed? I don't know. I just mentioned casually. Maybe I'll just drop that there. But whoever it was. But James, presumably an apostle. What I find interesting is that the other apostles had no problem with recognizing James' position here. And you know what? The council at Acts 15... Is that what you're going to comment on? James was the leader of the council. And he summed it all up. And then he says, well, you know, okay, I heard a lot of testimony here. And Simon Peter has said this and that. He summarizes Peter. He says, let's draw this to a conclusion. And he quotes a scripture from Amos. And he brings it all together. He says, we really shouldn't require the Gentiles to do any more than observe a few rudimentary points for conscience sake and not bind them to the law. It was James that really summarized this all. And I think even in the seven... Go ahead, Cheryl. I can't withhold your comment anymore. Go ahead. Do we have a mic?
It was just as you were talking about James that it doesn't surprise me that he was included, because if you go all the way back to Acts 1:14, you would ask the question of who was there in this house. It was in an upper room in verse 13. They list the 12 apostles. And then he says, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were evidently there just before the Pentecost, if not actually at the time of Pentecost.
Okay, thank you. Okay, that's very helpful. Okay, now we get into chapter 7. That's the trial of Stephen. There's a lot of interesting things there, but I think I'm going to pass through that. And then chapter 8, this we've touched on, that's the work at Samaria. And then with the Ethiopian eunuch with Philip. And then chapter 9. Chapter 9 is the conversion of Paul. Chapter 9, let's just read about the first four verses. In fact, the first five verses. Let's read that. Acts 9. 1 through 5. I know the name. That's right. Janice, I'll ask you to read. You're not the person I had in mind. But.
I'm sorry, 9.
1
through 5.
9, 1 through 5, yeah.
Saul yet
and Saul yet breathing?
And Saul yet breathing out against the disciples, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest.
Is there more to that? No, I guess that's it. That part is somewhere.
Yes.
You got it marked out?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. That's right. But it is somewhere else. And it's probably in Acts that...
22,
is it? Okay. Where he says, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Yeah. And so somebody apparently added that into the text here inappropriately, but it does say that. And
26:14.
That's three times. Oh, is it? Okay. So Jesus did say, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Sister Jerry, do you know what the pricks are? Do you know what that means? Hard to kick against the pricks. I didn't know what this meant for years and years and years, because I'm not a farmer. What is this pricks? Anybody know? Huh? No, that's a good guess. That would be like where I would guess, yes.
Goads. They were goads that they had for the animals, and if they would kick, they would kick into these spurs that hurt. And so it was hard kicking against them. It was very painful, and they soon learned not to do it.
So Paul, according to what Jesus said, was kicking against the bricks, and there were things that Paul knew that could have swayed him, but he's resisting them because of his zeal for the law and all that. And ox goad. An ox goad is something, it's just a stick with a point on it, and you can get through that leather. That's the only way they're going to feel it. You know, I didn't know what it was for years and years. But this, by the way, comes up one other place in Scripture. I have an opinion that the first seven judges are the first seven messengers, you know, just like the seven deacons, you know. Well, it turns out that the third judge was a man named Shamgar. Shamgar had one weapon by which he vanquished 600 Philistines. All he had in his hand was an ox goad. That's it. And I think that's Arius. All he had was this pointing to Jesus, the Son of God. He repeatedly pointed to Jesus. And with that, Arius had a wonderful ministry. And by the way, Arius was very successful. It was after Arius died that things really reversed against his position. But here's the ox goad again. It comes up again. It's like there's a lot of testimonies pointing to Jesus, and you're rebelling against all of them. And I'm here to tell you convincingly, you should turn. And Paul, of course, was humbled. Now, you know what the scribes and Pharisees did? Just the opposite. Irrefutable evidence? They just went the other way. But Paul, irrefutable evidence? He says, how could I be so blind? And he turned. And that, I think, shows the humility of his heart. Brother Al?
But it took a dramatic experience on his part before he recognized that he needed to change. It wasn't like from deduction or reasoning that he came to this conclusion. Although he was very smart, he wasn't able to deduce that on his own. He had to have an experience that brought him to that realization.
You know, that's a very good point to bring out. And, you know, I think that somehow sometimes is the way it is with us, too. Sometimes the Lord has to bring an experience that is dramatic and brings our attention full speed to what we should have seen anyway, but we just didn't. And he's got to wake us up, and then we're ready to hear the and see the evidence and do the right thing. Brother Bill?
You know, that's an interesting observation. At the fair booth, many times I have been asked, you know, what dramatic thing happened in your life for you to come to Jesus? And nothing that I can, you know, but there are a lot of people that have these, you know, if I can get, you know, they're stuck out in the middle of the sea in some rowboat or something in the storm, and they say, okay, you know, I'll give my life to, you know, and, you know, that's, there's many people that go through tough experiences that say, if I can get through this, I'll give my life to you.
Like Luther, for instance, that is supposed to be that storm.
So it's kind of an interesting, you know. So some do it by those kind of experiences, and others, you know, any other experiences. So.
Okay, thank you. So Paul was told to go into Damascus and see Ananias. Now, I find it interesting that Paul had to rely upon somebody else to really give him some insight and to even restore his vision. God could have done that. Jesus could have done that easily. But Paul had to go to find somebody in the Christian Brotherhood and feel some dependency there. As we all need to feel some dependency upon the Brotherhood. We're not self-sufficient. And it says in verse 20, then was Saul certain days with the disciples in Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue that he is the Son of God. And apparently for about 3 years he was occupied in this way. Marby?
Was his vision restored totally, or was there some little defect?
That's a debated point. I'm inclined to think there was some defect and that this might have been the thorn in the flesh. But you know, that's all a little surmise. But it does say it was like scales falling off and he could see again. But later on, we know he had poor eyesight because he talks about the large letters that he used to write, presumably because of his eyesight problem. Sister Marge?
I was going to say, it seemed as though he must have had cataracts form fast from the extreme intensity of the light, and that those fell off, but then without any lens over the eyes, why he didn't have the protection, and it would make perfectly good sense.
Oh, interesting. Thank you, Brother Jeff.
I was just going to read the Galatians passage where Paul talks about this period of time. It's in Galatians chapter 1. I'll start at verse 15. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him amongst the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. There's James again.
Yes, that's right, same James. So now you're reading in Galatians?
Galatians.
Galatians chapter 1?
Chapter 1.
Okay. So that says that after he was converted, he went briefly to Arabia and back to Damascus. And then after 3 years, to Jerusalem. So there's 3 years. And then he had to leave Damascus. And when he left Damascus, who was the king of Damascus? Do you happen to recall? Okay. There's, I don't want to spend too much time in this, but...
Oh, Herod?
No, no, it was somebody else. But it was somebody in competition with Herod. His name was Aretas. And where do we find that? In Corinthians, I think. Where it says, he just happens to mention that Aretas was king when he left Damascus. And Aretas was king somewhere starting about 37 A.D. So if 3 years before that he was converted, that means Paul was converted in 34 A.D. Now, I've known this for a few years, but not for a long time. And I didn't realize that Paul was converted within a year after our Lord died. So this is pretty quick. You know, I was up fellowshipping with Brother Frank Chaloux once, and I asked him, when was Paul converted? He says, in 34. He says, well, Frank, you're way ahead of me. I said, how long have you known this? Oh, about 20 years. You know. But I didn't. But this is the evidence for that. Aretas was king... there's more to the evidence than that. And that is that after 15 years later, he went back to Jerusalem. And then after that, he went to Corinth And that's where he met Gallio, who sometime between about 52 to 53 was proconsul of Achaia. So about a year and a half transpired there. And working all the numbers, you can't have Paul leaving Damascus later than about 37. And therefore he would have been converted 3 years earlier in 34. So it was pretty quick. So that means that Stephen, the first Christian martyr, died before Paul was converted. That was pretty quick. That was pretty quick. A matter of months rather than years that Stephen was involved with the Christian dogma before he was a martyr. But of course, he was trained under the law and was a devout man for years before that. And therefore, this was the finishing touch, I think. Cheryl? Okay. Okay. So, Paul finally comes to Jerusalem. At Jerusalem, it says in chapter 9, verse 28, he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. He spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed among the against the Greek-speaking Jews, and they went about to slay him. So Paul, after 3 years in Damascus, he's ready to be killed. Now he comes to Jerusalem, goes in and out, and they're ready to kill him. Now I find this interesting. They hadn't killed any of the other apostles. Paul must have really been a dynamic presence. They did kill Stephen, who was a dynamic presence. Now they're ready to conspire against Paul. And Paul basically, you find this later on in the book of Acts, he basically says to the Lord, they're not going to hear me here. What do I do? And Jesus says, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles and give you another ministry. So Paul was taken, escorted down to Caesarea, and he went and left, went back to his homeland in Tarsus, and that's where he is, until Barnabas goes to find him and bring him back into the work. And apparently for some time, Paul was just kind of in limbo, probably studying intensely, witnessing where he could, but no active report after he left Jerusalem. Bill, did you have a comment?
I was just wondering if you had ever heard the thought that Paul's we say it's his eyesight, but it's
thorn in the flesh.
Yeah, the thorn in the flesh would be the Jews that would not be converted. I mean, have you ever heard that thought before?
Never that I recall. But I really don't know for sure what the thorn in the flesh is, because I'm open to persuasion.
I'm just, you know, it's interesting. We all say the eyesight is a thorn in the flesh. Okay. I mean, I've heard many, many, many times on the radio, people are thorns in the flesh. The Judaizing Jews, you know, would be thorns in the flesh. Anyway, just a comment. I've never heard anybody say, my bad knee is a thorn in the flesh. I've never heard that expression.
Huh? Interesting. Okay. I see what you mean as far as its general use in our colloquial language. It could be.
You know, the Arabs are the Jews, thorn in the flesh.
Or vice versa. Or vice versa. Yeah. Okay. Chapter 10 is about the conversion of Cornelius. And it's quite clear that God was serious about this time and place and circumstance. Peter has a vision. And in this vision, he's told, don't call things unclean that I've called clean. Three times this happened. There's that three, picture of the atonement. And he doesn't really know what it's all about. But while he was considering the issue, people from Cornelius were sent by the angel to come and ask for Peter. So Peter goes directly. He goes up to Cornelius. Now there's no question in Peter's mind, this is from God. And there had to be some way of making sure that Peter knew this was not just circumstantial. And by the testimony of his dream, and then the testimony right after that of the call from these people, it was clear to Peter. So when he went, he starts talking to Cornelius. What happens while he's talking to Cornelius and the people in the house? And we haven't read it, so we're just asking you to draw something from memory. Something happens. Let's see, maybe I should point to the text. He's witnessing in verses 35 through 40. Verse 40, him hath God raised the third day, He commanded us to preach to the people. Verse 44. Let's read those two verses. Brother in the back, would you read that? Verses 44 and 45.
Ten forty-four, right?
Yes.
While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all, and them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit.
So there's no question now in Peter's mind, this is from God. And that testimony, I think, had to be given. Because in chapter 11, Peter goes back to Jerusalem, and the brethren in Jerusalem, I mean, they confront Peter. As much esteem as they had for him, they confronted him. Here it is, in 11:2, when Peter was come to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him. And Peter says, oh, no, wait a minute, hear me out. This is what happened. I had this vision, and then I had these people come and immediately take me to Cornelius. While I was preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on them. Oh, no, all my witnesses are right here. You can ask them. This all happened. And they just spontaneously began showing the same evidence that we saw at Pentecost. So then the people that were contended against him, they said, okay, that's pretty compelling. I guess this is okay. That really had to be something dynamic for the Jews to recognize that Gentiles were now acceptable. I mean, they had enough to reason on the issue, but you needed something dynamic to really congeal this to them so the church as a whole could really appreciate this. So that was a very needful testimony. Now, imagine, who do we often say is the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul. And Peter was the apostle of circumcision. I mean, that's what he's called, and Peter is called, Paul is called the other. But imagine if God had used Paul to open the word to the Gentiles. You think the brethren at Jerusalem would have been much impressed? Probably not so much. Paul, this new convert, and he just goes right into the centurion from Rome, and he thinks he's... No, I think it had to be Peter. And what was there about Peter that we knew he was going to have this privilege?
The vision.
The
dream.
That's right. No question. That came from God. Even during Jesus' ministry, there was something said to Peter that told us Peter's going to have this privilege.
He knew who the Son of God was.
He did. And he was given a special privilege. He says, to you will be the keys of heaven. Keys, plural? Is that on the day of Pentecost and the day before Cornelius? I mean, we're interpreting here maybe a little as we go. But I think maybe that's the point. Peter was designed from the beginning. And if it wasn't Peter, this one of stalwart character among the Jews, Jewish Christians, I think this would have gone over very poorly, more poorly than it did. But Peter was able to be the force that says, no, this is right. And his Jewish brethren would really respect that. And I think that had to happen before Paul could just go out and preach to Gentiles. Yes?
Well, I was just wondering, you know,
maybe we should get a microphone.
It says that, you know, the Holy Spirit fell on them, and it was apparent to them. What do you suppose really happened?
Speaking in foreign languages.
Oh, you think it was speaking in foreign languages when it says it just fell on them and it was apparent and obvious.
Now, I had him read just two verses. Yeah. I stopped him short.
Oh.
But would you read the next verse
also,
okay. Verse 46?
Oh, 46?
Yes, please.
For they heard them speak with tongues, and magnified God then answered Peter.
That's the point. So there was the positive testimony. Same thing they saw at Pentecost. So, okay, well, this is real. And they were all baptized. Now, by the way, I find this interesting. Time after time in the New Testament, people would be witnessed to, and they would be baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch here, Cornelius, and all his household. Lydia, the seller of purple, and all her household. The Philippian jailer, and all of his household. And that was in the middle of the night, not even waiting for daybreak. And 3,000 on the day of Pentecost, and they're baptized in the name of Jesus. Baptism seems to have been more or less a situation where, okay, I recognize he's Christ, I'm going to follow him, that is the Messiah, I'm going that direction, and they receive baptism. I know sometimes we're a little more reserved, is a good word for it. And this is an interesting question in the back of my mind, too, but we are more reserved. And it's good to know what you're doing, but I do see these examples, too. Sister Marvy.
Do you think all of them that were baptized and came in so quickly maintained their course? I think about the African brethren, so many are immersed every time I read a report. And I understand that a lot of them don't stay in the truth over time.
It's a good question, Marvy. And you know, we just the Lord's up there and He knows everything. And it does cause one to wonder sometimes. I suppose my feeling is that in the early church here in Jerusalem, where they had thousands, they were inbred into the community and they became part of the community. And that they picked up the Christian ethic from there on. But I can't imagine there weren't a number of dropouts. I can't imagine there weren't some. And even among those that are baptized in Africa, what they do know is that baptism means a commitment to Christ. They may not have all the details of the truth worked out, but they know it's a commitment. If they're faithful to that commitment, well, then I think they're received. But, you know, the Lord reads the heart. I am a little skeptical that they are all, you know, just 100%. But the same question that occurred to your mind also comes to my mind. But I'm hesitant to be too reserved when somebody does express their wish. We do counsel them, we advise them, we point to a few scriptures and try to make sure they understand this is a full lifetime commitment. And I think in the early church, they kind of got that thought. It was a full lifetime commitment, even if they didn't understand all the ins and outs of the truth.
I think the reason for our reservation on these things is because we see the soberness of the call, and you know, you do see a lot of people fall away. So I'm just kind of looking at the natural aspect of it. The more you know, the more you understand the depth of the commitment, and then get a feel for it. Is this really what you want to do? Instead of just saying this is like a flash in the pan, like, you know, somebody sprouts up on, you know, some the rocky place, and then the sun comes and parched ground and whatever, and they die out. So
yeah. Thank you, Brother Bill. You know, was there another comment? Oh, yeah, Brother Al.
Well, we have to remember that these people saw some very dramatic things that would change their mind in a hurry. You know, if you saw healings and if you saw or heard this thunder as the Holy Spirit was descending on those that were in that room, I mean, that's very dramatic. We don't have those dramatic experiences. We don't see people being healed and things of that sort. So, you know, our mindset is a little bit different. You know, if you go to a healing revival, the people get worked up into such a lather, you know, when they see someone being healed that they rush down to be saved, you know. So, you know, if you see something and it makes a dramatic impact on you, you're ready to go for it. And we don't have that during this time.
That's true. That's true. Now, I will point back to Acts chapter 2 when Peter is admonishing the crowds. And he talks about the Holy Spirit being given in verse 39, 2:39, and verse 40. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now, a generation later, there was disaster upon that untoward generation. The way they could save themselves was by coming into the Redeemer and then being obedient to his command. And Christians that did leave Jerusalem were saved, literally, from the torment that came from the Roman armies. So there was a calling to these people of Israel that they were prepared for. And there was plenty of wheat that was ready to rush in and come in. In our early days of the harvest, you know, also, the truth movement just sprouted and began to grow. And, you know, ecclesia after ecclesia. And, well, it's a little different now. Times have changed a little. Now, I want to get back to, our time is running out here. In fact, a little expired. I want to just get back to chapter 11. Varvi, I wanted to bring it back to you. Do you have a comment on your question? Okay. It's a very provocative question, and I wish we knew exactly and could divine just the answer. I'm hesitant to deny immersion, but I counsel them, and I talk to them and try to deepen the impression of what it is. And that's all we can do. In the 11th chapter, Peter was confronted by the brethren at Jerusalem. He recited the testimony, and they said, okay, well, then we're with you. We agree. This is from the Lord. And then it says in verse 19, now those which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word just to the Jews. But some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they came to Antioch, they spoke to, and now here's the word we said earlier. It's not Greek-speaking Jews, it's Greeks, Hellenes in the Greek. It's a different word in the Greek Testament than the former words. Preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, Cornelius has been converted. He's the first. But here we have Greek people coming in at Antioch. Now, that's kind of a nice predicate for Paul. Now, what happens is that Barnabas, when the Jerusalem brethren hear about this Gentile influx in Antioch, they say, hey, you know, we better go check this out. I mean, Peter told us about Cornelius, but we better check this out and see exactly what this is about. So they sent somebody up there. Who did they send up there? Sister Dee, do you recall who they... Okay. Well, let's just... Are you able to read for us, Sister Dee? Oh, okay, I wasn't sure. Now, in chapter 11, let's read, let's see, Gabriella, could you read for us? I don't think I've called in you yet. Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 22.
Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch.
Barnabas. So Barnabas went up there. So Barnabas is going up to Antioch, and he comes to Antioch and says, whoa, this is a work. This is really expanding. I know who could help here, and who comes to his mind? Paul. He says, I think Paul could be a big help. So he went to Tarsus, he located Paul, and says, Paul, come to Antioch. We need you. And he brought him to Antioch, and that's where Paul really began to blossom as a member of the Antioch class, and was really one of the stalwarts in that class to promote the gospel. So between that time, we don't really know what Paul was doing. I presume he's studying and active somewhere, but we don't really know. But Barnabas was the one, you remember, that had brought Paul into the church at Jerusalem when they were all scared of him. And he says, no, look, I know something about this. He's a reliable person. And because of Barnabas' interposition, the brethren received Paul at Jerusalem. Maybe a little skeptical, but that was Barnabas' work. And now he says, yeah, he's going to be good for this too. Barnabas goes up to Antioch, and Barnabas then and Paul, for a full year there at Antioch, and finally they come down to Jerusalem because of they want to bring some help to the Jerusalem brethren because of a famine. And they sent it by this contribution, this is the last verse of chapter 11, by the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, I was hoping to finish chapter 12. We won't. We'll start on that tomorrow. And then we'll jump from there to chapter 27. We do? Oh, okay. Well, we might be able to. Okay, I thought I was over time already. Let's go into chapter 12 then. Chapter 12, Herod, and that's the last chapter I'd hoped to cover. Herod began to stretch forth his hands to vex certain of the church. Now, tell me from your memory, what did Herod do? To whom? To begin this initial persecution. Now, this isn't the Sanhedrin anymore. These aren't Jews. This is Herod that's doing this. Do you remember who the... James. Now, this isn't the James, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Who is this James? The brother of who? John. James and John, sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder. He's the one. He says... He's a prominent person. Let's get him. How did he kill him? Jerry? Do you recall how they put him to death? We're not reading this. It's not fair. But Janice? He's killed with a sword. He killed him with a sword. He says, well, that seemed to please the Jews pretty well. What shall I do next? What did he try next? Say again?
Arrest Peter.
Arrest Peter with the thought of doing the same thing to Peter. And that's when Peter was in jail at night, and the angel comes to visit Peter. He has to slap him on the side to wake up. My Uncle Norman gave a talk years and years ago when I was a boy. I remember about this. He says, this is Peter's faith. He was composed. He wasn't concerned. In fact, the angel had to really work at it to wake him up from his sleep. And if Peter was kind of in the groggy, you know, he kind of seemed like a trance or something. And he says, get up, Peter. You know, get up. Let's get going quickly here. And they went through, it says, they went, in verse 10, they went past the first ward. They went past the second ward. The iron gates opened of their own accord. He goes out to the street. He finds himself outside. He says, what just happened? Okay, where do I go now? So he goes to the home of, what was it, John Mark's mother?
Mary,
the mother of John Mark. And there's a young lady there that comes to the door to see him. What's your name?
Rhoda.
I only know one Rhoda in the truth, and I always think of her on this passage. She went to the door. She came back excited to tell all the people, it's Peter. What were all the people of the house doing when Peter showed up? There was a whole group of people there. Remember, Peter was sleeping in prison, so it had to be late at night. What were they all doing there at the house? In prayer for Peter. That's exactly it. So she comes to, Peter's here. They said, nah, can't be. Well, that's interesting. No, that's just what they're praying for, but they can hardly believe their ears, you know. Must be a messenger from Peter, his angel. So they rush to the door. No, it's really Peter. He comes in. Oh, what rejoicing. And they quote this text, and they're just so thrilled to have Peter back. And so Peter's saved. Well, now think about this. Stephen was the first martyr. He was killed by the Jews. James was the second martyr. He was killed by the Romans. And isn't that the way the first and second parts of the church went? Paul says in Galatians that Ishmael today is persecuting Isaac. Ishmael was the Jews, and they persecuted Isaac, and that's the burden of the first church. But then, you know, even Jesus warned. He says, I'm going to send many people, and you're going to kill some of them, you're going to stone some of them, you're going to scourge some of them to show that you're worthy of the vengeance that's coming. So that first church, their enemy was the Jews. Second church, Smyrna, that's when the pagan Roman Empire came against Christians. I think this is telling us allegorically how the persecutions are going to come. Then when you went past the first ward and through the second ward, through the first two phases of the church, you get to Pergamos. Pergamos is when some ruler of very great note said, stop persecuting the Christians. Who was that ruler? Ruler of the Romans. You all know the answer. I'm just not asking the right questions to draw it. Constantine in 325, when he had the Council of Nicaea, even before that, he stopped the persecution of the church. The iron gates of Rome and their persecution just swung open. It seemed like a miracle to the brethren. All of a sudden, from the most severe persecution, 303 to 313, when it just seemed like the church might be exterminated, that great red dragon ready to devour that man-child, just destroy it. And then suddenly, just like that, Constantine comes, 314, the edict that given that everybody can worship as they please, no more of this, you know, torment, and everything changed. Iron gates of Rome just opened, and the church was delivered that was ready to die. I think that's the first three phases of the church. And I think that's telling us allegorically what would unfold in the hereafter. Now, here we are in the end of the age, we can look back and see that is what happened. And I think this little piece of history and allegory tells us there's more to come. The allegory and the historical narrative is going to be fuller and expanded from here on. And I think it will. Now, what we're going to do tomorrow is start with Acts 27 and 28. That really brings us up to today. And after that, we'll backfill the intervening chapters and see how that is allegorical of three waves of activity through the gospel age. So I think with that, Brother Bill, thank you, and I'll close.